Yeah, throughout her ummah at all levels, and particularly the aqidah of al-wala' and then bara'. You know, who do we show our allegiance and our love to, and who do we disassociate ourselves from? You know, this aqidah, this tenet, which is the extension of our testimony of faith, la ilaha illallah rasulullah. You know, we must spread this, you know, throughout the Islamic ummah, and likewise we must loudly proclaim. Part of that is that all these treaties that have occurred and, you know, accords, we do not accept, because Islam was not represented in any of these treaties and these accords, and we neither heard in any of them that Allah said, or the Prophet ﷺ said, or that Jerusalem only belongs to the Muslims. None of this occurred, so therefore we reject these matters. And as I said before, that the Middle East question is fundamentally an Islamic question. It is not particular to the Palestinians or the Arabs or even the Muslims who are alive today, present on the earth today, but rather this issue, it touches every single Muslim until the hour of judgment is established. The second activity, the second responsibility we have, that we must revive the rules of the masajid to fight this brainwashing that is occurring to the Muslims and is directed against us. You know, we do not have the media abilities as the unbelievers have. And we don't have satellite broadcast televisions and so forth. The person who wrote the original lecture which I gave, and the person who wrote the subsequent lecture I gave, were put into jail, and the Muslims, you know, have the only way they can spread these lectures are through very, you know, limited means, by tapes and by printing small quantities of the books, and, you know, and others like myself try to translate this in other languages. But besides that, we have none of the means. What we do have is our masajid, and we must revive our masajid. And, you know, the blitz which is done against the Muslims is something very severe indeed. Recently in the United States, one of the brothers received in the mail a flyer from a company here in England, a clothing company, United Colors of... Benetton, okay. And so basically it was very... They sent a booklet which they printed with the American magazine Newsweek, in conjunction with Newsweek. And it's a booklet I wanted to bring along with me, but I forgot. But it's shocking. It wouldn't be good to show in a masjid. The cover of it shows a young man kissing a young girl. And if you look at the inside of it, it's a Bedouin Palestinian Arab kissing, the brother might have seen it, huh? Kissing an Israeli woman. And the writing is about, like, we don't want religious extremism and so forth. And every single page, there is a picture of a Palestinian and an Israeli with the message, we don't want religious extremism, we can live together and so forth, okay? 100,000 copies at least of this have been printed and distributed in the United States alone. Allah knows how many languages and throughout the world they're trying to spread. I mean, obviously it's being spread in the United Kingdom and so forth. Every Sunday Times paper. I mean, look at the educational, the blitz they're trying to do. You know, most Muslims are ignorant, and Muslims feel in a state of weakness today. When people see this thing and say, oh, you see, oh, here's an Israeli, I mean, a young Palestinian boy and his Israeli girlfriend, and they're living together, and everybody's, you know, friendly and so forth, and here's two Israeli, Palestinian child holding the hands of an Israeli child and so forth. Then, you know, it puts a message. This is an education type of brainwashing they're trying to do to the ummah as a whole. And this is not it. It's not just this one example. Over and over and over throughout the Islamic world. And so therefore, how can we fight this educational blitz? We do not have the ability to put an insert in every single issue of the Sunday Times, right? But what we do have is we have our masajid. And so therefore we have to revive the role of our masajid. This is our final ground. And either we make our stand in our masajid by reviving the masajid, educating the Muslims, you know, or, you know, we will face a very, you know, dangerous future. May Allah protect us. The third thing is that it's incumbent upon us to unify the ranks of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah as a preliminary stage to unify the ranks of the Ummah as a whole. There are lots of brothers, there are lots of, you know, young men, young women throughout the Islamic world who have understood the basics of the creed and the practice and the faith of Islam. However, though they are divided among so many groups and so many different parties and factions and so forth, it's important that we unite ourselves upon that and we tolerate our differences and understand and apply the etiquette of the Salaf, if we are claiming to follow them, in differences. The Salaf used to have an etiquette in dealing with differences amongst themselves, and we must learn to apply that etiquette. And we must unite, not just in name, to say, oh, we want to unite, but we must unite on practical da'wah plans. And this is something which I try to repeat to the brothers every single time I come here and visit you, that, you know, you need to have practical da'wah plans by which you unite yourselves upon. Fourth is that, you know, we must establish Islamic financial institutions to fight the usury-based financial institutions that seek to invade the Muslim lands. I mean, one of the problems that Muslims face, whether they're minorities in the West or whether they're in the Islamic lands, is that they find themselves always in a shortage of money. And the only way for them to get money is usually they have to get loans. And these loans are by these financial institutions. I mean, the Muslims deposit billions of dollars of their wealth. I mean, how does the economies of the United States and Europe run? They run upon the billions of dollars deposited, right, in Arab oil wealth in their banks, which they then use and they sell, you know, cheap consumer products to the Middle East and so forth, and the cycle repeats itself. So to have our own, you know, economic institutions is a requirement. Likewise, we must be aware of the subtle changes being introduced into the educational curricula, the different types of messages we receive. I recently, a brother sent me an email about a news group appearing in the internet, which is called Children of Abraham, which is trying to say that basically, you know, we're all descendants of Abraham, and so therefore Abrahamic faith we should love and, you know, work together. And so these are types of messages we should be aware of, these type of, and we should then therefore we should understand the verses of the Quran and the Hadith with greater understanding and learn to apply them to our situation. I mean, last night I was, a young brother came to me after the lecture, and you know, may Allah reward him for speaking frankly with me, and there's, you know, there's no problem in brothers having an exchange of opinion and ideas, but he felt that today's lecture that I'm giving today, right now, is of no value. And he said, you know, what is the value of us Muslims, you know, knowing about, we should concentrate on tajweed and so forth. And it's true, we should concentrate on learning how to recite Allah's book. Okay, but when we know how to recite the passage of Surah Al-Baqarah correctly, right, are we not supposed to understand those passages that talk about Bani Israel? And if we are to understand those passages that talk about Bani Israel, are we not supposed to then understand it concerning the reality which we live, or are we just supposed to understand it in a historical sense and not understand the application of those passages? So, you know, we need to increase our understanding of these ayat and these hadith and link it to the reality which we live today. Likewise, it's incumbent that we spread hope throughout this ummah of the eventuality of Allah's true promise. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the future is for Islam. And the ayat and the ahadith pointing to that eventual victory comes to this ummah. And each of us should not feel despair, but we should know that the eventuality is that Islam will be triumphant, even if the disbelievers find that, you know, distasteful. And this is Allah's promise. And in fact, no hardship occurs to this ummah, no difficulty occurs to this ummah, but it leads the ummah to cleanse itself and to lead it to a greater good. And so therefore, we should spread hope throughout this ummah. Likewise, we should spread and redouble our activities of da'wah activities in the West, especially in the United States, where you have much more freedoms and latitude. We have opportunities while we are in Western countries due to the freedoms that these countries allow, which other people in the Islamic world do not have. I mean, for instance, the conference that the brothers attended last night by the student union, do you know that in most Islamic countries, you would not be able to have an Islamic organization in a university, let alone to have a conference. And in some Islamic countries, if you had, you know, some 700 young men and women gathering in a hall together, they'd be surrounded by the secret police and then, you know, carted off to jails to be tortured and so forth. So we have a lot of freedom, and a lot of Muslims travel through these countries by which you can spread, you know, teachings of Islam. And so therefore, to take a subject like this and to translate it into different languages and spread it throughout the Islamic world, to print booklets and so forth and give it to, especially now when the tourist season come and Muslims come as tourists, and to send stuff back. I mean, there's a lot of things that Muslims can do and have innovative solutions if they put their mind to it in order to spread Islam and also to deal with these issues. Also, we must stand fully and with all our might with the Palestinians throughout the occupied territories. Not all the Palestinians, indeed probably the majority of the Palestinians, do not agree to these treaties. And they feel that they have been, you know, cheated out by those who represent them, who they don't want them to represent them. And a large number of the Palestinians, especially the younger Palestinians, are, their hearts are with the different Islamic movements there. And so therefore, we must stand fully with our brothers over there and try to assist them in any way we can. And at least, if we can't assist them, neither materially or through financially or whatever, politically, then what we should assist them with is at least by keeping the issue alive in the ummah, right, and continually talking about this issue. Likewise, of course, for the Muslims, the countries, Muslims, they should withdraw, you know, all their deposits and their monies in the banks of these unbelievers and spread it upon the needs of the ummah. And finally, we should understand that, you know, the Muslim people today, even though we're poor, even though we're being battled and so forth, we live a life of luxury, waste, and we're in a state of void. All right, Muslims just aimlessly go about just, you know, consuming and, you know, products and so forth, and they really have no direction, okay? And so therefore we must fight, you know, this type of, you know, lifestyle that Muslims engage in. We must understand the situation which we are in, which is that we are in a battle, which is not one of victor and vanquish, but is a battle for existence or extermination. And so therefore, we must muster all our energies in the Ummah to, you know, face this, you know, enemy, which is, you know, tentacles in every single corner or things. So we must save our money. You know, we must limit our spending. We shouldn't waste our time. And we should use all our resources in order to advance the cause of the Ummah. We are, in a way, even though we're not maybe physically engaged in a conflict, we are in a state of war. Okay, the Ummah of the unbelief has surrounded the Islamic Ummah and is trying to annihilate it once and for all. And the Muslims are in the weakest point of their history. And so therefore, if young men and women don't realize the point of history they're in, and they don't realize the responsibilities which are upon their shoulders, they would not then be able to meet the challenge. And what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will do, Allah will replace us with the people who love Him and His Messenger and are willing to face the duty which is in front of them. Anyway, those are some of the thoughts I had regarding this. And I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to increase us in fiqh and His religion, and to guide us and His ummah to the straight path. أَقُولُ قَوْلِ هَذَا وَاسْتَغْفِرُ لِي وَلَكُمْ سُبْحَانَكَ اللَّهُمَّ وَبِحَمْدِكَ أَشْهَدُ أَنْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا أَنْتَ أَسْتَغْفِرُكَ وَأَتُوبُ إِلَيْكَ. I guess we can take some questions or some comments from the floor. And, you know, brothers should not feel shy to, I mean, you know, if somebody wants to make a comment, whether they're positive or otherwise, just you can, you know, stand up. I'm glad to listen to your comments and also your questions. You don't have to send them in paper. Just feel free. But observe the rights of everybody else and don't hog the mic, as they say. Okay, the question is, how does Shaykh Ibn Baz's fatwa, which sees the Jews, stand with respect to what you have spoken about today? Well, I mean, how did Shaykh Ibn Baz's fatwa, you know, come about? First of all, it was done through a newspaper interview. And the newspaper which interviewed him was a Sharq al-Awsat, okay, which is printed here in London. And if anybody knows anything about Arab newspapers in a Sharq al-Awsat, Sharq al-Awsat is a secular newspaper, which also has other publications and so forth, which spread a lot of corruption to the Muslims and so forth. So they did an interview with Shaykh Ibn Baz a few years ago, and they asked a question regarding, you know, peace in a very hypothetical sense. And the Shaykh responded, and then what happened was, they took that, they published it in the newspaper, and then quickly, the Israeli government, you know, made a statement, and the United States government made a statement, you know, saying that, look, the leading religious authority in Arabia has said peace is okay, and so they twisted Ibn Baz's words towards that matter. Now, what happened was, thereafter, a number of brothers went and visited Ibn Baz, and they had a conversation with him. And that conversation is on tape, and it's been printed in certain magazines and so forth, where they tried to tell Sheikh Abdul Aziz that, look, the issue is not as it was presented to you in the question, and that the matter is, these are the aims and so forth. And so Sheikh, and also the Muslims also, like for instance, Dr. Yusuf al-Qarabawi wrote an article, concerning what Sheikh Ibn Baz said, and it was printed in Mujtama' magazine. And so Ibn Baz came out with a clarification that, you know, if the treaty says such and such and such and such, then it's not, you know, valid and so forth, that these are not allowed in the treaties and so forth, but that just, you know, a treaty in and of itself is permissible. And as I mentioned in the lecture, you know, a treaty between the Muslims and the unbelievers is permissible, Sharia. If it's in the Muslims' advantage to make a treaty, it's permissible. But the question is that, are the treaties and the accords which are signed today, okay, of those which the Sharia allows? And the argument is, at least which I tried to make today, is that it's not. And so that's what happened regarding Sheikh Ibn Baz. And prior to what Sheikh Ibn Baz's fatwa, a number of scholars sent a letter which was widely published and distributed where in Saudi Arabia to Ibn Baz, and there was a number of signatures on it regarding the peace talks and what it aims behind it, and asking him to use his you know, his influences and his full weight in order to you know, enlighten the Ummah and also the political authorities in Saudi Arabia regarding that, to try to put pressure not to engage into that. Should we unite on belief or action? Some people act but do not believe fully. I'm not certain what the questioner means by that, but I mean, we have to understand that, you know, total unity on every single matter of belief is not a requirement for jihad in the path of Allah. I mean, even if you look at the seerah of the Prophet ﷺ's companions, when Ali ibn Talib and the Khawarij first appeared in the Masjid of Kufa, and they criticized Ali, and they raised the banner, the judgment belongs only to Allah. What did Ali say? Ali said, "You have three rights upon us. One of it is that we cannot prevent you from the masajid of Allah. The second of the rights you have upon us is that we will not prevent you from al-fayt so long as you engage in jihad. And al-fayt is, you know, there's two types of property which is seized from the unbelievers in jihad. Two types of rulings. One is called al-fayt. And what that is when the unbelievers, out of fear, they flee and they just leave everything behind. Okay, this has certain rulings. And the other is ghanima, when the Muslims actually engage in battle and they overpower the unbelievers and they take that. That has its different rulings. So we're not allowed to prevent you from this. So long as you're going to engage with us in jihad, we are not going to prevent you from your right of the jihad, of the ghanima which comes out of jihad. And thirdly, we will not begin fighting you unless you attack us first. So this is what Ali said to the Khawarij. Those who the Prophet ﷺ said they were the dogs of the hellfire. Okay? And so that shows that the people of Bid'ah, right, can engage in the jihad of the Muslims, of course. And likewise, you find in the time of Imam Malik, gave a fatwa regarding if a Shi'i participates in jihad, does he have a right of the ghanima? And he said no, because the Shia hate the Prophet's companions, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said that he who hates the Prophet's companions is an unbeliever, in the end of Surah Al-Fath. So Imam Malik didn't deny the booty from the Shia because they were innovators, but because he considered them, at least, of course, in Shiism is different degrees, but the Shiism, at least in his day, he could just consider them unbelievers. Okay. Likewise, in Islamic history, all right, look at in Islamic history, many of the armies of the Muslims were armies which had some sort of, you know, what we would consider bid'ah in their aqidah. But that didn't prevent the Muslims from engaging with them in jihad. I mean, let us take, for instance, the Crusades, right? I guess all of us have heard of Salah ad-Din al-Ayyubi, right? Right, or the West called Saladin. Salah ad-Din al-Ayyubi was primarily what we would consider to be an Ash'ari. That was the aqidah which he was taught as a boy, and that was the aqidah which he believed was the aqidah of Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah, and he was very firm upon that. But Ibn Qudama, probably who was the greatest Hanbali scholar of his time, and who lived, he engaged in jihad with Salah ad-Din al-Ayyubi, and was one of Salah ad-Din al-Ayyubi's advisors during jihad. Ibn Qudama, and who's the author of the book Al-Mughni, and one of the greatest, probably the greatest book in fiqh in Islam, to hit the law, and also his cousins and nephews and so forth. So the point is that they still fought the Crusaders together. They didn't say, well, you know, Salah ad-Din al-Ayyubi on this point of Allah's sifat was taught something, and until we clarify this point of Allah's attributes with him, we're not going to engage in jihad with him. Likewise, Ibn Taymiyyah, when he brought the armies from Egypt to engage the Mongolians a century later, did Ibn Taymiyyah, the armies of the Muslims had with them people who were Sufis, had people who were Ash'aris, and so forth. Ibn Taymiyyah still engaged with them to push off the greater evil, which was the Mongolian, pagan, barbarian hordes. Okay, and likewise, the jihad, which was waged by the Uthmanis, the Ottomans, throughout their Islamic history, they were likewise people who had Tasawwuf, and they had Ash'ariyya, and different types of bid'ah. Okay, so does that mean that these matters are not important? No, you have to clarify these matters, because one of the reasons why the Muslims get in these bad positions is due to deviations in belief and practice. But the point is that if you are now facing a danger, for instance, let's say you were in a room with a person who was a Sufi, and somebody came in there with a gun to shoot you, okay? And the Sufi there, and you decided to defend yourself. Would you say, well, no, you know, until you get your aqidah clean and straight, okay, I'm going to take care of the enemy by myself, and it would result in your perishing? No, because that's the greater of the two evils. So the lesser of the two evils is because you are all gathered by iman. There's a certain basis of Islam there. I mean, he hasn't become murtad. Now, if he's a murtad, if he's an apostate, like a Qadiani, for instance, or a follower of Louis Farrakhan in the Nation of Islam. That's a completely different issue here. We're talking about a person who's still a Muslim, but from Ahlul Bid'ah, still he is. And likewise, we should understand that, I mean, the flag which is going to be victorious is the flag of the Sunnah in the end. Yes, brother?
So.
I don't see much roles in terms of actual jihad itself. And the reason why is because, you know, at one time in the United States, for instance, and in Europe, you know, the Europeans, the Americans had no problems with Muslims fighting jihad. And that was during the Afghani jihad. The reason why is because they saw it that it was for their benefit to have Muslims rally Muslims around the world in order to engage in that, because that was their greater enemy, the Soviet Union. Okay? But that's changed now. Okay? At that time, in the 80s, in the United States, for instance, in New York, they used to have a center, which was, you know, I mean, everybody knew about it. We used to go there, and they would give you a ticket to fight in Afghanistan. Abdullah Azam came to the United States, and he was like, he had his people around him. They were carrying machine guns and stuff like that, and nobody said anything to them, okay? But that was then. Why? Because, I mean, why did the United States allow that? Because they had a greater enemy, which was the Soviet Union. So Muslims talking about jihad and making donations and so forth was fine. Once the Cold War was over, once the Soviet Union was, you know, dissolved as a country, then the whole weight of the West turned towards the Islamic world, their eternal enemy. And it changed. It changed now. So now when people talk about jihad, you're labeled as a terrorist, or new laws have been passed, you know, people can be arrested and so forth. So I don't believe it's in the benefit for Muslims who really can't do much to do that. But we do have certain parameters, which they really, even if they dislike it, they really, you haven't, you know, crossed the red line, and we can sort of engage in, you know what I'm saying, without, you know, much difficulty, perhaps some harassment, but not much difficulty, like awareness, sending charities and charity work and so forth. I mean, that's, you know, relief work is you know, allowed and so forth, and these are good, you know, venues to which we can participate in, okay? But practically speaking, I don't see, you know, much that we can do other than that, and Allah knows best. Okay, where was I in touch? Is it wise to cooperate with the innovators in situations other than jihad, as they may influence you? I mean, the point is that the foundation, right, the foundation of the religion of Islam is to abandon the innovator. This is from the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, and abandon the sinner. This is the root, this is the guiding principle, okay? But there are exceptions to it. And the exception is when the benefit, because abandoning the innovator, as I've explained in other lectures, is a type of Sharia punishment. It is used to reform the innovator and protect the others from falling into that innovation. Okay? But when innovation is the majority, when impiety is the majority of the cases, and to abandon then therefore does not create the effect it's supposed to create, okay, then it does not become the course of action to take, but rather the other course of action to take, which is to draw close to the people in order to influence them positively. All right, that's what brothers seem to fail to understand. So, you know, cooperation with the innovators in general is prohibited. But there are situations, you know, other than jihad, which it might require cooperation. And if this is upon the benefits and the harms of that situation, every issue and every time differs. Yes?
Is that well known amongst the scholars? Because brothers would come to you and quote to you, you know.
And what is Imam al-Barbahari's book? Imam al-Barbahari's book, Sharh al-Sunnah, is a preliminary text in Aqidah. You see what I'm saying? I mean, a preliminary text in Aqidah. It summarizes the statements of Aqidah in a sentence or so, okay? It's like a handbook, but it's not an explanation of the Aqidah in full. I mean, if one wants to find this issue in full, for instance, there's like a 12-page fatwa regarding just dealing with the innovators and banning them or not by Ibn Taymiyyah. Alright, in his 28th volume of his Fatawa. If one looks in the books of Aqidah, one finds, you know, longer passages. One looks in the books of Hadith, book in Fath al-Bari, what Ibn Hajr has written about the situation. I mean, you find, you know, and if you look in the text, you know, of Islam, one cannot, you know, base a ruling on just one statement made by al-Barbahari in a preliminary handbook of text, and then, you know, neglect the volumes of Islamic information which is written, you know, regarding the matters. Now let me try to think of an example which might bring that closer. I should think of something which can bring. So if someone was to read the verses in the Quran regarding, for instance, jihad. Okay? One might come to the conclusion, right, that peace is not permissible in the Sharia. Okay? However, though, if one looks at the text from the Sunnah and all the ayat in the Quran and all the different, you know, times it was revealed and the conditions and stipulations, one comes with a completely different matter that peace, or the suing of, not peace, to use a better, more accurate term, cessation of hostilities, is permissible under certain circumstances in the Sharia. Okay, so where does one get that? I think one gets it from the books of fiqh. So what I'm trying to say is that, you know, that the issues of the learning of Islam cannot be confined to a single book, okay? Unless it's the book of Allah, I believe. Alright, that's the only book which you can say that it's in the book of that book. But so any other text after that is just a text. And should be understood in that light. Okay. I guess here's a similar issue. Fatiha, the seventh verse is Jews and Christians. Would it not be a better statement be Jews, Christians, and also Muslims also can fall under both categories? Well, the Prophet ﷺ said, you know, غير المغضوب عليهم هم اليهود ولا الضالين هم النصارى. They're the Christians, okay? So to say that's a better statement to include the Muslims, right? You should then, you know, put that to the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. Said, why didn't you say it's a better statement? But the Prophet ﷺ told us in a hadith, you will follow the way of those before you, right? Step by step, you know, and even if they were into the lesser fold, you would follow them. The Prophet, they asked the Prophet ﷺ, the hadith of the Mas'ud, the Jews and Christians, the Prophet ﷺ said, who else from the people? So certain portions of this ummah resemble the Jews and the Christians, and so therefore they inherit a degree of Allah's anger or a degree of Allah of going astray. Okay? But they're not equivalent to the Jews and the Christians, because if they were receiving Allah's wrath to the degree the Jews receive Allah's wrath, then they would be unbelievers. Okay? And likewise, if they were, I'll come to you in a second, but if they were astray to the degree that the Christians were astray, they would be unbelievers, but they might have some resemblance to them, okay? So one should put things in perspective and not, you know, label astray Muslims like Jews and Christians. Making takfir of the astray Muslim is something very dangerous indeed. Yes, brother?
I would summarize.
That's a
better. And what are the metaphors? And they still didn't take it. No. So obviously...
The deepest part of the hellfire is the hypocrite, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, okay? And a hypocrite, a munafiq, is a person who has no iman in his heart. So while he openly professes himself to be a Muslim, but in his heart, he doesn't believe, you see. But an astray Muslim, for instance, let's say a Muslim who is has some sort of, you know, bid'ah in his belief, or has some sort of astray practice, or is sinful, right? These people are not in the degree of the hellfire as the Jews and the Christians. They're in a more shallow part of the hellfire. And in fact, many of them won't enter into the hellfire, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَغْفِرْ أَنْ يُشْرَكَ بِهِ وَيَغْفِرْ مَا دُونَ ذَٰلِكَ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ. Allah does not forgive the sin of associating anything with Him, but He forgives any other sin to whom He pleases. To whom He pleases. So there are some sinful Muslims, there are some people of Ahlul Bid'ah, innovators, right, who will be forgiven by Allah Azza wa Jalla and will not enter the hellfire. Allah will forgive them. Why? Because maybe they were tested with a test in this world. Maybe they receive punishment in the grave. Maybe they receive the intercession of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Maybe because they had so many good deeds that it outweighed these evil deeds. I mean, there's different ways that removes the punishment. But the problem is that if you die upon a sin, if you die upon a bid'ah, you're under the threat of punishment. When the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that his ummah would divide into 72 three groups, 72 would be into hell, he wasn't condemning those 72 groups into hell for all eternity. But he was putting them under the threat of punishment. So many of them will be forgiven. Many of them will enter into paradise and not go to hell whatsoever. And some will go to hell and be punished because of their innovation, because innovation is like sinfulness. And so therefore they're under the threat of punishment. To be under the threat of punishment is not like to be condemned to punishment like the Jews and the Christians are for their unbelief. His sins surrounding him is the unbeliever. أَحَاطَ بِهِ خَطِيئَتُهُ. No, not that he didn't take heed. I mean, he was surrounded by his sin, in the sense, ahalfa means that he's encompassed by, he's an unbeliever, he has no good deeds. This is the verses that refer to anybody being in the hellfire for eternity, refers to the unbeliever. But as far as the believer, even if his belief is as minimal as a mustard seed, the Prophet ﷺ said that he will eventually leave the hellfire. So our brethren who are sinful, our brethren who are innovators, right? We fear for them that they will be punished by the hellfire, because the punishment of the hellfire is not an easy thing. But at the same time, we know that eventually they will make it to paradise, and that's why we want to, you know, preserve them from any harm reaching them whatsoever. I hope that clarifies it. Okay, good. I think I already answered this one about the first of the best. What is the correct manhaj of working towards establishing an Islamic state? Let's see, why haven't the Saudis at any time fought against the Jewish state, that is after First World War and during the 60s and 70s? What is the view of the top scholars in Saudi on the scholars who are in prison? Do they see them as deviants? This came twice, another question. Okay, what is the correct manhaj for working towards an Islamic state? You know, I sort of mentioned a hadith in the beginning, in passing, about the hadith of Abu Dawud, where the Prophet ﷺ said that if you forsake jihad, and that if you hold on to the cow's tail, which means that you're engaged in worldly pursuits, and you engage in ayna, you trade in ayna, which is a type of riba thing, Allah will strike you with a humiliation which you will not lift from you until you return to your religion. So that's the correct manhaj to establish an Islamic state. Return back to the religion. It's that simple. That's the Prophet ﷺ said. And returning back to the religion does not mean, as I explained last night, does not mean just one aspect of the religion. It doesn't just mean, you know, calling to jihad and not correcting the aqidah. It doesn't mean just correcting the aqidah and worship and neglecting jihad and politics. It doesn't mean just in politics and neglecting family affairs. It means returning back to the religion of Islam. The religion of Islam, if you look in the books of fiqh, for instance, right, starts with Kitab al-Tahara, on how you, the ruling concerning water, what water is clean and what water is pure to use to purify yourself and what water is filthy, right? And it ends, you know, in Bab al-Qarar, you know, concerning if somebody, you know, court goes and he acknowledges that he has some sort of debt upon him, or, you know, he acknowledges himself to a crime and so forth, and everything in between. Tahara, Salah, Janazah, fasting, you know, itikaf, Hajj and Umrah, Jihad, buying and selling, and all the different aspects of that, marriage, divorce, judiciary matters. This is all Islam. And that's the Sharia, and of course the Aqidah, you know, all the pillars of faith and so on. So until we return back to our religion, we return back to all these matters. So the correct menhaj, and the word menhaj is not, many brothers do not understand what the word menhaj. Menhaj means just the way, in the Arabic language, path. So the correct path is to return back to our religion in all of its entirety. Now, in the religion of Islam, has different, you know, degrees of its important matters, right? The siwak, right, is something which is mustahab, preferred to use. But is it as important as making wudu before salah? Huh? I mean, if you make wudu, you have to make wudu before salah, right? But to brush your teeth, right, to use a siwak, is something which is mustahab, recommended, but it's not required, okay? So while this is from the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, and it's something which we should encourage, we can't say it's at the level of wudu, right? And likewise, we cannot say that salah is, you know, I mean, that the issue of selecting a khalifa is more important than the issue of salah itself, the five daily prayers. No. The five daily prayers is something that Allah himself, you know, obligated to the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam directly through direct speech when the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had his mi'raj. So the five prayers is a central matter. That's why the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that, you know, and the Sahabis did not think that any deed, if you forsake it, would lead you to unbelief except for salah. So, I mean, the Islamic religion is degrees in terms of its importance, and we should hold on to it all. Udkhulu fi silmi kaffa, in turn to Islam, which is Islam over here, the entirety. But we should understand there are different degrees to what is important, and we should, you know, begin with the most important, then the next, and so forth. As far as the Saudis at any time fought against the Jewish state, that's not true. I mean, in the 48th war, they fought. And of course, in 1973, the oil embargo, right, was basically due to the Saudis turning off their pumps and so on. So that's a historical inaccuracy. What is the view of the top scholars in Saudi on the scholars who are in prison? Do they see them as deviants? No. And if you have any doubt about that, call Ibn Baz and ask him yourself. I think brother had a question back there, so a hand raised. Yeah.
What question?
I guess you weren't last night in my lecture. You know, I discussed, you know, this matter, but I'd like just to sum it up just very clearly. Okay, basically, in terms of revival, there are four different trends in the Islamic world. Okay, first trend is those who we might consider to be those who consider themselves they want an enlightened Islam. And in other words, they're trying to say that they want to make Islam much like Western teachings, Western culture, and Western philosophy, and Western society, and so forth. So they're trying to change the different Islamic practices to make it in line with the West, which is now you know, materialistically, it's materially is the stronger, you know, culture at this time. Okay, and so these people are known as the modernists. Okay, and certain Islamic movements have been affected by this, and Muslim individuals have been affected by this train of thought to different degrees. Okay, now, while it is true, some of what they say, that there are certain new issues to which we need new ijtihad for, certain new things have occurred in the Ummah, like the presence of millions of Muslims in a non-Muslim country. This is something which has never occurred in Islamic history before. And so we need new ijtihad in order to deal with these matters. However, though, they extend that to actually changing much of what is confirmed and which is unchangeable of the Islamic religion. Okay, and so that's error on their part. Another group of people say, well, the Ummah reached this state because it left jihad, which is true, and so therefore we have to revive jihad. But however, here, they don't distinguish between the jihad, which is directed against the unbeliever, who is an unbeliever, what is known as a kafir asli. He is by origin an unbeliever, like the Serbs who attacked the Muslims, you know, originally in Bosnia and then thereafter, like recently in Kosovo, okay? And between Muslims who are astray. And so therefore they believe that the only way to revive the Ummah is to slash and burn everything and build it from anew. So while some of what they say is true, however, they have extremism in this matter, so they lead to cause more corruption and more harm for themselves and the other Muslims in other ways. A third group of people say that they don't have any really idea on how to engage the world, so they sort of want to withdraw. And by wanting to withdraw, they sort of sometimes, some of them, just want to engage just in education and teaching and so forth, okay? And here, there's some truth to it, because a lot of what has happened is because Muslims are ignorant. And so therefore, we need to sort of like take a step back, right? Which is, there's some truth to that, and engage ourselves in education. But that itself is not a solution in and of itself, because you cannot totally engage yourself. The kuffar come running after you. It's not like we're living, you know, 500 years ago, okay? And the world is not interconnected. Now the world is like a global village, you see? I mean, I was, you know, 6 hours, you know, and I'm back in the United States, okay? You can pick up on the internet. I teach a course in a university, an Islamic university. I have 40 students from 9 different countries, and I communicate with them online at the same time. So, you know, you know, this is, you know, distance and so forth no longer is the is an issue, and so therefore you cannot completely disengage yourself and close yourself off to the world. The world will come after you, even if you're in the most remotest region of the earth. So this menhaj is also has some error in it. And then finally, the correct way is that we should take Islam as a whole. And so sometimes that requires for us to focus just on education, and at other times it requires on us to focus on jihad, and other times it requires for us to focus on charity and relief work, and other times it requires upon finding new solutions to new problems to which we're not specifically addressing the Quran and the Sunnah, but to use the text of the Quran and Sunnah to revive a new ijtihad for these new problems facing us. And at other times it requires for us to engage in political affairs and so forth. So we take Islam in its full breadth. And this is the the view which I think, inshallah ta'ala, will assist us, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bring us to that. You had a follow-up question, I forgot what you said. I'm sorry. Problem. I mean, in Wala and Barayu, again, you have, you know, people who are negligent, okay, like that, you know, that flyer which is brought out. I mean, obviously the Muslims in there, you know, when he had his Jewish girlfriend and, you know, holding hands, with, I mean, these people, you know, have no concept of Wala and Bara, right? And you have others who, because, you know, and this is a problem, they're, you know, Allah has removed from their hearts, you know, and may Allah preserve us from this, a love for jihad and an animosity to the unbelievers, and they have turned that towards a fellow believer, okay? And this is another extremism in another direction. So neither do we want to be negligent concerning Wala and Bara, nor do we want to be extreme regarding Wala and Bara, so we make our brothers in Islam, right? We make them unbelievers, you know? And we make the innovator or the sinful an unbeliever. That's another extremism. I mean, even if we don't call him a kafir by name, but we deal with him as a kafir, we still engage in some sort of sinfulness. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, you know, when we recite the verse, you know, رَبَّنَا اغْفِرْ لَنَا وَلِيْخْوَانِ الَّذِينَ سَبَقُونَ بِالْإِمَانِ, that when we, oh Allah, forgive us and our brethren who have preceded us in faith, right? This includes every single believer in this ummah, even the members of the 72 astray sects. So So when you make when you're making this dua, which is reciting the Quran, if you're asking for Allah to forgive us and our believers who have preceded us in faith, you're asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive all the Muslims. Every single Muslim, even the astray Muslim, even the sinful Muslim. Because he's still a Muslim, he's still within the circle of Iman. You know, it's the apostate, the kafir, the murtad, who is dealt with different, like the Qadiani, you know what I'm saying? Or the person who says that, you know, Elijah Muhammad is a prophet after the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. These are the people who are dealt differently. So I hope that clarifies that. Would it not be fair to say that what is happening in Palestine is a product of Arab nationalism? Yes, it is a product of Arab nationalism. It's a product, as I mentioned, that the last thing we should understand is that we should believe that what has occurred to us is due to you know, us not applying Islam in our lands, and part of that is because we replaced it with Arab nationalism. We come in contact with brothers who declare Muslims to be committing an act of kufr and being a misguidance when committing sins and errors, like drinking alcohol, fornication, shaving, or trimming the beard. Please would you explain to us the correct understanding of kufr and sins in accordance to Ethnosunnah and Jama'ah, and would you also add the true understanding of kufr in relation to sins according to Salaf? Would you explain Tawheed and life of Quran and Sunnah, understanding of Salaf, especially the category of Hakimiyyah? Who was the first messenger to call this, and who was most contemporary scholars warned against this? Which scholars have been upon this of the past and present? Would you explain the methodology of Dawah Salafiyah? Does this Dawah change with time, or does it stay the same? MashaAllah. And I have, I think, like 2 minutes left before this lecture is over. Okay, let me try to be very, brief in answering these questions. We have to distinguish between kufr and sinfulness, okay? The Prophet ﷺ said in a hadith, and this is probably the best way for us to understand it. The Prophet ﷺ said in a hadith regarding iman, that iman has over 70 branches, okay? The highest of which is to say La ilaha Allah, and the least of which is to remove something harmful from the road, and that al-haya, or modesty, is a branch of faith. Okay. So the Prophet ﷺ, you know, described iman as a tree, having branches to it, okay? And that he called each branch of iman, each branch is called iman itself. The roots of this tree are the six pillars of iman, which the Prophet ﷺ explained in the hadith of Jibreel, that iman is to believe in Allah, his angels, his scriptures, his messengers, the last day, and to believe in Qadr. Now, when I go out to a tree outside and I take off a branch of that tree, is it still a tree? Okay. When I take off two branches, is that still a tree? But it's not a complete tree anymore. And I can take off many branches and it's still not a complete tree, okay? But it's still a tree. When I cut it at its trunk, do we call that a tree in English language anymore? We call it a stump, right? It's no longer a tree, okay? And so likewise is the issue of iman. When one of those six pillars in the heart are removed, then iman no longer exists, okay? And those branches of iman, some of those branches of iman directly affect those six pillars. And so when you remove some of those branches, right, you're not just pruning the tree and the tree is no longer complete, but you've actually entered to the roots of the tree because it's such a strong connection, and so therefore you removed it. And I'll give you an example. Love of Allah. Love of Allah is a branch of the branches of faith. If you take, you know, the book by Al-Bayhaqi, Shu'ab al-Iman, you'll find listed in it love of Allah. Okay? If someone has no love of Allah in his heart, not that he has weak love, but he has no love of Allah in his heart, is he a believer? He might believe in Allah's existence. He might acknowledge that Allah should be worshipped. But he's not a believer. So here you've removed a branch, you've actually, you know, impaired the tree, so the tree no longer exists. And so this is the situation. So now when you come to, like for instance, drinking alcohol, okay? Not drinking alcohol is a branch of faith. You know, consuming that which is halal, al-tayyibat, okay? And to consume that which is from al-khaba'ith is a branch of kufr. But it does not result, this branch, necessarily by removing the branch of consuming the tayyibat and not consuming al-khabat, does not remove iman in totality. It might, but not necessarily. Likewise, you know, growing the beard is the acts of al-fitrah in general are from the branches of iman, and so therefore to, you know, not act upon the acts of the fitrah is, will not necessarily, you know, cause the loss of the tree of iman. And so that's in very brief, given the time. So in general, you know, the Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah does not, you know, implicate kufr, except to those whom Allah Azza wa Jal has implicated that their act or that belief is an act of apostasy of kufr. Okay. Would you explain Tawheed in light of the Quran and the Sunnah with understanding the Salaf? Tawheed, in the most easiest way to understand it, means to single out Allah in that which belongs only to Him. To single out Allah in that which belongs only to Him. Okay? Now, al-hukmu, alright, or judgment. Is this a matter which belongs, and I want the questioner to answer this. Or if the questioner doesn't want to answer this, leave somebody in the audience to answer this question. Does al-hukm, judgment, belong to Allah or doesn't belong to Allah? To Allah. Does it belong only to Allah or does it belong to Allah and somebody else? Only to Allah, okay. And as I explained last night, you know, and explained before, you know, al-hukm is three types. One is al-hukm al-qadari, al-qawai, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the judge in the sense that He decrees this matter and that. Does anybody decree something in the universe, benefit or harm, besides Allah Azza wa Jalla? No, okay. The other thing is the al-hukm al-jaza'i, that Allah judges the deeds of humanity on the Day of Judgment. Does anybody will judge the deeds of humanity on the Day of Judgment besides Allah? No. The other thing is the judgment in terms of commanding and prohibiting human beings as to what you can do, what is halal, what is haram, what is religion, what is not religion. Does anybody do that besides Allah Azza wa Jalla? No. So we've all agreed this is the Tawheed which belongs to Allah Azza wa Jalla. So, you know, whether you call it, you know, al-Hakimi or not, it's just a term. But the idea of al-Hukm, which is mentioned in the Quran, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ الْحُكْمُ إِلَّا لِلَّهِ, that al-Hukm belongs only to Allah. This is mentioned in Surah Yusuf, it's mentioned in Inshallah, it's mentioned in Surah Al-Nisa, in Surah Al-Ma'idah, and Surah Al-Kahf, وَلَا يُشْرِكُ فِي حُكْمِهِ أَحَدٌ, nobody associates in his Hukm, and Surah Al-Shura. And so therefore, this is something which belongs to Allah, which we must, you know, give to Allah in all three of these matters. Now, why do most of the contemporary scholars warn against it? Do the contemporary scholars warn that judgment belongs only to Allah? Let's take the question at face value. Do the contemporary scholars say that judgment belongs to other than Allah? Whoever says that judgment belongs to Allah, they warn against it. And which of the scholars have been upon this of the past and present? Any true scholar, of course, would be upon this in past and present. Okay. Would you explain the methodology of a da'wah salafiyya? Does this da'wah change with time or does it stay the same? You know, a da'wah salafiyya is the da'wah of the salaf, which is the da'wah of the Prophet's companions.